Last Sunday evening, we sought to study together in some considerable detail just one verse of Scripture in the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. And we spent the whole of our time on that one fairly brief verse. This evening, you might think that I go to the opposite extreme in turning to an entire book of the Old Testament, because we are not really beginning a study in Esther this evening. I plan that this should be the one evening in which we will study the book of Esther. You may think that on a hot evening like this, that's inviting trouble. But let me explain to you. This evening, in some ways, is an evening which begins one or two occasions when we are having special evening services. Next Sunday evening will be Richard's farewell. The one after that, we are greatly looking forward to sharing with Carol Whipp, one of our members, as we commend her to the Lord for service in India. And then the following Sunday evening, I hope I may be on holiday. But what I want to do this evening is to turn with you to this chapter that we read and to the other five chapters, indeed, the other eight chapters of Esther, for this particular reason. I suppose that the book of Esther is one of the least familiar in the whole of the Bible. Very few Christians read the book of Esther very regularly. We could learn a great deal from our Jewish friends in this particular connection, because I understand that they read it at least once a year at the Feast of Purim. Indeed, the Feast of Purim is inaugurated here in the book of Esther. They read it dramatically, because it is a very dramatic and exciting story. And I gather from my Jewish friends that when they come to a bit where evil men are acting, they boo. And when good is triumphing, they cheer. So there is a dramatic kind of response to the reading of the book of Esther. The really important thing about it, I think, is that it deals with some of the most vital questions that we could ever ask in the modern world in which you and I live. It deals, for example, with such questions as who holds ultimate power in this struggling universe? Whose hand is on the whole direction that history is taking in our generation? Who has ultimate authority in a world where we are so desperately aware of weak leadership? Are we in the hands of incompetent, evil, or simply weary men and women? Who has the last word in history? Well, the book of Esther provides us with an answer to that question. You may just possibly think that's odd if you know, as is certainly true, that Esther is the only book in the Bible which does not mention the name of God. Martin Luther, in his day, had very little time for it, for that particular reason. But the simple reason that God's name is not mentioned is not that he is not present. For the truth about the book of Esther is that there is absolutely nowhere where God is not to be found. So it's not a case of searching in the story of Esther and wondering, where is God to be found in this book? It is rather a record from history where God is in sovereign control and direction, not only of the events which take place, but of the remarkable timing with which they come one after another. And the book of Esther is therefore a testimony not only to the greatness of God in his sovereign ruling, not only over his own people, but over the kingdoms of the heathen as well. And in the lives of the most ordinary people, like this little orphan girl who was raised to become the queen of the nation, where she was an unwelcome immigrant. The story of Esther is in so many ways the Old Testament's illustration of the affirmation Paul makes in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God. Now, to understand it, we really need to know something of the story. And the story of Esther, the book of Esther itself, is really part of the testimony to the truth that lies behind it. And I want to introduce you to it just in a little this evening. But first we need to know something about its time. Whenever you're studying the Bible, you need to take a verse and put it in the context of its chapter. You need to take a chapter of a book and put it within the context of the whole book. And you need to take a book itself and put it within the history of the period when it was acted out, as it were, as we need to do here with the book of Esther. It's of great importance for us to know, for example, that in the year 586, the people of God came to one of the most serious moments of their national history. God had warned them again and again of coming judgment if they were to continue to ignore his voice. And in 586, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came down upon Jerusalem and dealt a fierce and appalling blow to the city. Thousands of its citizens were taken away captive, and they went to the land of Babylon from which Nebuchadnezzar came, and the misery of their life is expressed in so many ways, nowhere more plaintively than in the 137th Psalm, where they cry, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Sing us one of the Lord's songs," they cried. And we said, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" They were a people who had the song taken out of their lives. They were a people living in captivity. Now, even in exile, God was pursuing his purpose with them. One of the great messages of this period of history is that God never gives up his purposes with his people. They may rebel against him. They may flee from him. They may think that they are beyond his reach. But they discover what the psalmist discovered when he cried, "Though I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the earth, even there your hand will lead me." And God was already working, not just amongst his little people there in Babylon. He was working internationally amongst the heathen nations. And he raised up another king, King Cyrus, to come down upon Babylon this time where they were captive. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, captured Babylon. And a different day began for the people of God, because Cyrus had no special interest in keeping them captive. And he gave them permission to go back to their own land. You might have expected that there would be another exodus from Babylon back to Israel, but a surprising number of them stayed behind. Some of these we meet in the book of Esther. Mordecai was one of them. He was a Jew. He was a minor official, probably, in the palace. Another was this little orphan girl who gives her name to this book. Her name was really Myrtle, in Hebrew, Hadassah. But the Persians called her Esther. She was related to Mordecai. They were cousins, and Mordecai acted as her adoptive father. He cared for her, looked after her, and so on. And you can read about that in chapter 2, verse 7. I'm going to ask you to look at various parts of the book like this, just so that you check up that I'm not making up this story and it really happened. Chapter 2, verse 7. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. Well, here are, in some ways, the central figures of this story. Others who play a dominant part in it are Xerxes, who was also called Ahasuerus, a rather greedy tyrant to whom the lives of his subjects appeared to mean very little. He was the king of Babylon. Vashti was his queen, and Haman was his prime minister. So you need to think about these three figures, Xerxes or Ahasuerus, Vashti, and Haman. Haman was one of these rather weak characters who gains power, and there are no more dangerous men in the world, of course. He became vicious and cruel, and Haman plays an important part in this story. The story opens in the year 483 with a huge banquet, which is described in chapter 1. That's the story of chapter 1 of Esther. Massive banquet where governors from the 127 provinces of Persia were brought together for this feast that King Xerxes held. As you can imagine, and as chapter 1 certainly tells us, most of the men who were separated from the women got drunk. And in their drunken stupor, they began to have all the things that characterize this in every age. And King Xerxes, to his eternal shame, called for his wife to come from the women's quarters. We are told she was a beautiful woman. And they called for her to come. She was to display herself before this drunken array. And like any decent-minded woman, Vashti the queen tossed her head in the air and said to them, "Tell them I'm not coming." Well, that created a profound distress amongst the men gathered at this feast. You will notice how it comes out, for example, in chapter 1, verse 17. They are expressing to the king when he says to them, "What are we going to do? The queen has disobeyed my commandment and she's not coming." They said in verse 17, "The queen's conduct will become known to all the women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, 'King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come.'" And so at the end of verse 18, they say, "There will be no end of disrespect and discord." They were a very chauvinistic society, obviously, and here are these men deeply distressed in case the women look to Vashti for leadership and it becomes a kind of a revolution. Well, the result of their anger at Vashti's refusal is that the king gets rid of her. And they fill the vacancy for a new queen in an extraordinary manner. What happens is that instead of looking for the wisest, cleverest, most stable, able woman, they hold a beauty contest. That really happens, incidentally, if you want to check it out. It is in chapter 2. And when they hold this contest, Esther, Hadassah, Mordecai's adopted child, this little orphan girl, is summoned to take part in the beauty contest. When she does so, there is clearly no opposition that can stand against Esther, and she wins and becomes ultimately the queen. Now, one of the early events of her reign, described in chapter 2, verse 22, is that there is a plot. There always were plots in this particular society, but there is a plot at the highest level of the court. And in chapter 2, verse 21, you will see that there are two of the king's officers who were at his gate, who became angry with the king for something he had done, obviously, and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. Now, the short version of that story is that Mordecai, Esther's cousin, who was the minor official, stood at the king's gate. Mordecai heard of the plot to assassinate the king, and he made it known. He told the officials what was happening and reported it through Esther to the king. And the two officials, who rejoiced in the names given to us in verse 21 of Bigthana and Teresh, they were both hanged on a gallows. This is really very important for subsequent events. Now, what they did, and this is even more important, was they recorded these events in a book of history, the Chronicles of the Times of King Xerxes. And they wrote down who these men were, who had told the king through Esther, and what had happened to the culprits. At this point, and we are now into chapter 3, Haman comes on the scene. He, of course, is greatly greedy for recognition and power. And he speaks to the king, requesting that there be a law passed in the land. Now, you know about the law of the Medes and Persians, don't you? Frequently we say to people, oh, it's not like the laws of the Medes and Persians. It's the sort of thing that can be altered. But Haman asked King Xerxes that he might pass a law. Now, you may wonder what high law this might be. Here's the sign of a man who's in a position of national greatness. And he says to the king, will you pass a law that everybody who passes me must grovel and bow down in front of me? That would please me no end. And the king, probably to get rid of him, said, we'll pass the law. And he did. And they all bowed down before Haman, the prime minister. And everybody kneeled before him, you know, and did obeisance before him, with one exception. Mordecai the Jew probably knew that there was one person before whom he would bow and do obeisance and bring that kind of worship, and that was the God who had brought them out of Egypt and who was still the Lord over his people in that generation, and he refused. Now, Haman was the kind of man who found that extremely offensive. And Haman went again to the king and said to him, I need another law, and the law I need this time is that anybody who does not bow down before me will pay the ultimate penalty. And again, as they made that law, Mordecai refused to bow down before Haman. Haman was very angry, and you will notice that what he then did, and we are now moving a good bit further on. What he then did was to ask the king that every Jew, because he discovered that Mordecai was a Jew, every Jew might be slain throughout the whole of the land. Now Mordecai hears of this. We're now into chapter 4, the chapter we read this evening. And what happens is that Mordecai comes to Esther. Who do they know? Who is a believing Jew in this land in a place of influence? Well, Mordecai says, there's Esther. She is the queen. And so he sends a message to her and tells her what is going to happen to the people of God through the wickedness of Haman. And Esther is greatly exercised and greatly concerned, especially when Haman is all ready to put this law into action. And Mordecai sends a message with great pressure upon her. Notice what he says in chapter 4, verse 14. If you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. Now just let's pause for a moment. Did you say that God was nowhere to be found in this book? Here is a man who is so absolutely certain of divine sovereign overruling that he says to Esther, if you don't do something about this, then relief will come from another source. What was that other source? It was some other source God was going to find. And he says to her, but who knows that you have come to royal position for such a time as this? Now Esther then sends this reply to Mordecai, chapter 4, verse 15. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Now that, of course, was an accompaniment of prayer. Prayer and fasting go together in Scripture. And there is little doubt in my own mind that what Esther is saying to Mordecai is this: if I am going to mediate with the king on behalf of my people, you will need to gather the Jewish people together and fast and pray. And Mordecai went away in verse 17 and carried out all Esther's instructions. Now the drama begins to increase in chapter 5. Esther goes into the king's presence, and this is what chapter 5 tells us. And conscious of the fact that it was not a simple thing to approach the king and ask him something, you had to wait until you were invited to come. Or if you approached the king and he had a golden scepter that he held out with the golden end towards you and you touched it, you might be able to get access to the king. So Esther went and she approached the king and he held out the golden scepter and said to Esther, what is it that you want, Esther? To half of my kingdom I will give it to you. And Esther hesitated for a little. Who knows whether she lost her nerve at this point, and she said, I would like Haman and you to come to dinner today. The king was undoubtedly taken aback. So was Haman. But he said, we will come. And they came to dinner. And Esther had the king at the table with her and Haman on the other side. And the king, recognizing she wanted something from him, said, now tell me, what is it that you want? And Esther says, you can read this in chapter 5, I would like Haman and you to come to dinner again tomorrow. And the king, puzzled but anxious to please his queen, said, all right, we'll come tomorrow. In the meantime, Haman had been maneuvering and organizing behind the scenes to see that Mordecai, who was his sworn enemy by this time because he wouldn't bow down before him, would be finally taken out of the way. And when he went to his wife pleading about this between the two dinners, his wife put the suggestion to him, why don't you build a gallows in the back garden and hang him? gentle, delightful lady she obviously was. So he took her advice and built the gallows. Meantime, the second dinner appeared. And Queen Esther came to Haman and to the king and brought them in to the banquet. Now, something had happened just immediately before this. During the night, in fact, it had happened. And what happened was this. The king couldn't sleep. You may have had the same experience yourself in one of these hot nights, but you'll notice this at the beginning of chapter 6. That night, the king could not sleep. Now, when you read that, you need to ask, why that night? Why was the king kept awake that particular night? Because the next day was going to be this banquet, but that night the king could not sleep. Now, what did they do when the king couldn't sleep? Well, in these days there are no sleeping pills, so what they said was, bring the king the history books. These chronicles of the history, bring them, and that above everything else will send him off in no time. And so they got the history books out, and they started to read, and as they read, the king was almost dropping over. And then, just as he was almost asleep, they came to the time when these two crooks had sought to assassinate the king, and they began to read him the story, and they said, this is what happened, my lord. These two men sought to assassinate you. And there was a man called Mordecai who sent word about the projected assassination, and we were able to destroy these men and save your life. Who did you say that man was, the king said as he woke up. His name is Mordecai. What did we do for him, he asks. What honor did we bestow on him? We didn't do a thing for him, they said. Ah, well, he said, we'll need to do something about this. In the morning, Haman came into the king's presence. And Haman was waiting for the opportunity, of course, to put Mordecai on the gallows. And the king said to him, what do you think we ought to do for the man the king wishes to honor? Sending him to the highest place in the land, Haman said to himself, who else can he be thinking about but me? And he said, I tell you what we'll do. We'll prepare some great parade, some honor for him that will make him obviously the greatest man in the country. You go and get it all organized then, said the king, because the man the king delights to honor is Mordecai. Well, if ever a man had a shock, it was Haman that night. And the next day, you'll remember, was the second dinner. Don't forget, Esther had invited them for a second meal. They went for the second meal, and Esther sat down this time, and the king said to her again, now look, there really is something. You're really wanting something from me. And she said, my lord, I'll tell you what it is. We are really in a dreadful plight, those of us from the people of Israel, the Jewish nation. We are in a dreadful plight because there has been a decree passed. You may not know about this, but there has been a decree passed intending to destroy every Jew, my people, in this land. And the king said, what a wicked and dreadful thing for somebody to do. Whose idea was this? Now, Queen Esther's here, and the king's there, and Haman is over there. And she says, his idea. Now, the king was in such a mood of anger that if you look at chapter 7, verse 7, you'll read he had to get up in rage left his wine and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Well, now, the short version of the rest of the story is that Haman came back in, and the king had clearly decided what was going to happen to him, and he turned to his nobles and said, "What are we going to do with this wicked, evil man?" And one of his courtiers, with a strange sense of humor, said, "Well, you know, when I was coming here today, I just happened to pass Haman's back garden. And there in his back garden, there is a 70-foot-high scaffold. Do you think that might be of any interest to you?" And Haman ended there. But the rest of the account tells us that in a most remarkable way, God honored little Esther and the people of God to whom she belonged, and they were established absolutely secure in the land. And you see the point of all this extraordinary story that weaves little bits together is that what was happening is this: God was moving in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. Now, before we leave Esther, let me point out to you some of the things that really matter here. One of them is God's sovereign control over history, over time, over nations. His sovereign control both at an international level and at a national level, and also, thank God, at a personal level. Because you see, in every movement in that strange nation and in that strange era, God's hand was in control of history. The government never left his shoulders. And down through the whole of this period, that was true, even though people didn't recognize it. Do you know the hymn that has the line, "He hides himself so wondrously as though there were no God"? He is least seen when all the powers of ill are most abroad. Now, the situation, therefore, was not in the hands of this powerful Persian king or his predecessor in Babylon. It was not in the hands of the wicked politician Haman. It was not in the hands of Mordecai, who seems to have had a considerable ability in politicking. Nor was it in the hands of Esther, raised to the place where she could exercise power. It was in the hands of the living God. And one of the most fundamental truths that this book of Esther is here to teach us is that there is a God in heaven who is sitting this evening on the throne of the entire universe, who has never for one moment abdicated his sovereignty and never will, until he carries history through to that day when he, not we, but he will ring down the curtain on the affairs of this bankrupt world and hold his last assize. And the people of God learned that day, and that's why they began to celebrate a feast on which they read this particular story. But not only is God's perfect sovereignty illustrated to us in this book, God's perfect timing also. One of the really striking things, for example, in chapter 6, verse 1, is when you read that it was on that particular night. Now, I don't think we dismiss that as something trivial, but on this particular night, when the whole destiny of the people of God had almost seemed to be pressed to the point when there was no time left, God used the simple device of keeping a powerful man off his sleep, and then began to communicate to him some information that was going to change the course of history for God's people. His perfect timing. Something that Mordecai, however inadequately, saw when he said to Esther, "Who knows whether you are come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" My dear friends, do you ever worry about God's timing for your life, for jobs, for marriage, for every other feature of your life? Do you ever worry about God's timing? I want to say to you this evening that His timing is as perfect as His sovereign control. And He never makes mistakes either about what He does or the time at which He does it. And we need to grasp that. God's perfect sovereignty, God's perfect timing. Have you noticed how the book of Esther speaks to us too about God's unlikely servants? It's very obvious that there are some people in this book who are the least likely of people that God might use. If you had met this little orphan girl Esther at an earlier stage in her life, when she was an immigrant in an alien land, unwillingly there, without father or mother, with no influence of any kind. And yet, it was on her life that the hand of God rested to do something absolutely unique in her generation. And God does that, my dear friends, in so many ways. He has the least likely of servants. The Apostle Paul was struck by it when he said to his Corinthian brothers and sisters, "Think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, the weak things of the world to shame the strong, the lowly things of the world and the despised things to nullify the things that are." That's how God works. Now, I tell you, one of the things that ordinary men and women in our generation are desperately looking for is significance, meaning in their lives. Where am I going to find some sense of destiny? How am I going to find a real significance in a life like mine that God knows is very ordinary and insignificant? Well, I want to say to you this evening that in the hands of the sovereign Lord of the universe, there is no life that is insignificant. For God has a way in His infinite sovereign grace of taking up the things that are not to confound the things that are. And the other thing Esther was desperately looking for was security. We live in an immensely security-conscious age at every level, from the national and international level down to the personal level. We are desperately looking for security. We can't get into the houses in our parish here because they have a fortress system of security. Everybody is concerned about it. It's the growth industry of our time. But there is a deep-seated insecurity in so many people's lives in the modern world in which we live. And I tell you, it's only in the God who reveals Himself in His ways here that is truly to be found. And Esther found it. Here's the last thing. not only God's perfect sovereignty and his perfect timing, his unlikely servants, but the thing I want to leave with you is God's long-term vision. In some ways, that's part of God's perfect timing. Why was God doing all this, can you imagine? You know, you may think that I spent a long time going through this story with you this evening, but that's because I think you probably didn't know the story very well, and you need to go back and examine the book of Esther and say, here is a God who goes to enormous trouble in the details of life to work out his purposes, but why was he doing that? Well, I tell you, he had some short-term objectives, but they weren't the significant ones. I tell you what the really important objective God had in mind was. And that is that people like ourselves this evening might be able to turn over the pages of the Old Testament until we came to Matthew's Gospel, and there find that out of Judah there came a Savior. He was preserving the people which was the womb of his only Son and our Savior and the Jewish Messiah. And God was working in that sphere of history as in every other towards the day when there would be a genealogy at the beginning of Matthew, which would tell us that out of Zion the Redeemer has come. Now I think that God is likewise not obsessed as we are with short-term results. He is ready to wait 1,000 years to fulfill his perfect promises. And we need to live with that long-term vision. Are you able to catch it as we come towards the end of the 20th century and recognize that we have a sense of time that's unusual now, perhaps? And are you ready to live not just for your own generation, but for generations that are yet unborn, because you long that the power of this immortal, invisible, only wise God might be known for your great, great grandchildren. And in your own life, are you ready to wait God's time, or are you insisting on your own timetable? May God help us to learn from this little orphan girl and from the sovereign work of God in her life. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you are the Lord of space and time and history. We thank you most of all that you are our Lord and our Savior. And in Jesus Christ you have drawn near to us. And that you not only from your throne order our days, but from your temple in our hearts, change us daily into your image. Grant that we may have a vision of that throne at which one day every knee will bow. We ask it for your great glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.